ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Tonight I want to talk to you about something that is becoming important in the day's news gradually as the things are building up to the climax at the end. What God called his vengeance upon Edom. Now, you remember that Esau and Jacob were twins. They started, therefore, with exactly the same heredity. And, in fact, Esau, as the firstborn, would have been entitled to the birthright. It meant that he got a double share of whatever property could be inherited from his father. And it also meant that he became, in his turn, the family patriarch with all the authority that went with that. And yet, he threw it away. You read, of course, in the Bible, how he was out hunting and came in tired, and Jacob had cooked up a lentil stew. Esau asked for a bowl of it, and Jacob said, "Well, sell me your birthright for it." And Esau said, "Oh, what good does this birthright do to me? I'm starving. Sure, I'll sell you my birthright for this bowl of stew." Now, that was not when he parted with his birthright. That was nothing more than a formal ceremony of acknowledgement of the fact that he had lost it before. Now, you remember that all the way down the line, God had been careful to keep the race line pure, and Esau violated that. Before this formal sale of his birthright, he had married two Hittite wives. Now, from the beginning, God made it very clear that the race line had to be kept pure. If the various pre-Adamite races had been capable of doing the job that God wanted done, he would not have gone to the trouble of creating a new, entirely different being, Adam. You remember that when it came time to provide Adam with a wife, in the Hebrew, it says that God wanted him to have a helpmate as his counterpart, his equal in every respect. Now, if he had married a negress, she could only bear him mulatto children. If he married a Mongolian woman, she could only bear him Eurasian children. She would not be his counterpart. Adam had to have a wife who would bear him children who would be of the same line as himself, with the same qualities for which God specially created him. And all the way down, God had insisted on preserving the purity of the race line. Now, in the case of Noah, out of the 27,000 odd times that your King James Version garbles up and botches things, it does when it talks about Noah as being perfect in his generations, which is a meaningless term. What it says in the Hebrew is that he was perfect in his ancestry or descent, not mongrelized. The people around him, the others who were of Adamite blood originally, had mongrelized with the surrounding races. They had destroyed the possibility that they could do God's work, and yet they were becoming numerous enough that this mongrelized group could become a menace. So God disposed of them with the flood. Now, all this had been taught generation after generation, and yet when it came down to Esau, he married two Hittite wives. Now, all the ancient monuments that show pictures of Hittites, including the carvings on the walls of some of the old Hittite palaces that have been excavated. So it's not their enemy's caricature of them, it's their own picture of themselves, show them as typical hook-nosed Jews. And Esau married two of those. His descendants could only be mongrels. There was when he forfeited the birthright. He could not become the patriarch to carry on the line. So, the Bible tells you that from the time he sold his birthright, which he'd already forfeited. You know, today when somebody sells something he doesn't own, we call that obtaining money under false pretenses and we put him in jail for it. Well, actually, that's what Esau did. He no longer had anything to sell. From that time on, his name was called Edom, meaning red. See Genesis 25, verses 30 to 34. Actually, the conflict really started even before their birth. In Genesis 25, verses 22 and 23, we read that while these twins were still in their mother's womb, they fought and scuffled together. And their mother, wondering what this could be, in prayer asked God to give her the explanation. And she was told, two nations are in thy womb, that they would have very different destinies. Now you remember also, of course, that Jacob intended to give the blessing to Esau. Now Jacob, whose name had been changed to Israel, was, after all, not too admirable a character. He had some faults of his own. Isaac, I should say, wanted to give the birthright to Esau. His mother, however, saw that anybody who was mongrelized with these Canaanites was not a proper one to have the birthright. She said that these daughters of Heth are making my life miserable. So she arranged for the little deceit to be put over on Isaac, that Jacob impersonated Esau and received the blessing. Well, when Esau came in a bit later and asked for the blessing and was told, well, it's too late, I've already given it to your brother, and he shall be blessed. Now, there was a recognition that that blessing couldn't be taken from him. Now, actually, the deceit practiced by Jacob was not what did it. While these twins were still in their mother's womb, and as I say, she asked God what the explanation was of their scuffling and struggling together, God said, two nations are in thy womb, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now Esau, the firstborn, the elder, was nevertheless, by orders of God himself, to be assigned an inferior place. Not that this was arbitrary favoritism. God was able to see the character that they both had. Now, as I say, Jacob had his faults, but he did at least preserve the pure race line. Esau would have thrown it all away. Esau was nevertheless given a blessing. He was told, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, and by thy sword shalt thou live. That's Genesis 27, verses 39 to 40. And back in the ancient times, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, were indeed a warlike people. Unlike their descendants of recent times, they did their own fighting. Instead of involving the Christian peoples in wars to do the fighting for them. Well, during the latter years of Isaac's life, while Jacob was away with Laban, you remember how he went to Laban to get a wife, a daughter of Laban, and had to work so many years for his wives there. Esau moved out of the promised land, Palestine. He moved down to Mount Seir. That word seer means rugged. And if you've ever seen any pictures of that range, you'll understand why they called it rugged. The Jordan Valley is a deep, narrow trench, only a very few miles wide. Opposite Jerusalem, where the Dead Sea is, it has gotten down so low that the surface of the Dead Sea is 1,340 feet below sea level. It's running down, of course, from where the Jordan River starts, up in the north, up in the Lebanese mountains, and it has to rise again from there south to get above sea level, otherwise the Red Sea would flow into it. So the continuation of the Jordan Valley, called the Wadi Araba, goes on down to the Gulf of Aqaba, but of course it rises to points above sea level. Now the mountains constituting the easterly side of the Wadi Araba, in other words, southeast of the Dead Sea, that's Mount Seir. Sometime in ages past, a terrific earthquake just cracked that mountain. About the center of it, running lengthwise of it, there's an oval valley, which from pictures of it, I should judge would be about a mile wide and a mile and a half or mile and three quarters long, running lengthwise of it. The way the range was cracked, it leaves from the outside running into this interior valley a narrow crevice where it just simply been broken apart like that. The walls are sheer cliffs rising from 400 to 600 feet high, and there are couple of places where it widens out to perhaps 15 or 20 feet. But there are many places where a man could stand in the middle and touch the two walls with his outstretched arms. So it makes a natural fortress of this. An army of a million men could only come one man at a time. So that the forces guarding this had a marvelous fortress. If the enemy were to undertake to climb over and get down into the valley other ways, that was a terrific job, and for many centuries nobody succeeded in doing it. In this crevice in the little narrow valley lies the ancient city of Petra. You have heard something about it. You may have seen pictures of it in National Geographic. Now there's a strange thing about it. This crack that goes from the outside into the center of the mountain range is like the stem of a capital T. There's another crack forming the crossbar of the T, running a little way to one side, and the other running through the center of the mountain, parallel to the mountain, into this open valley of Petra. Now, there is only one building that we have any trace of that was built in this valley of Petra the way other people built buildings out in the open. And that was built, I think the first or second century A.D. A king of Petra down there had married an Egyptian princess, and he built this as a palace for her, and there are some ruins of it still standing. Now, the rest of these buildings were carved into these sheer cliffs. They're magnificently beautiful. Naturally, there were no back or side windows. So aside from mere storage closets, they're one room deep only, and the most magnificently beautiful architecture on the outside. With one exception, they are two stories tall. And the peculiar thing is that those two stories range from 110 to 140 feet high. Near Jerusalem, as well as across the Jordan to the east, were the Rephaim. Your Bible spells it R-E-P-H-A-I-M, but the Hebrew is Rephaim. The basic word implies enormous strength. But there is also something about it that has caused it to be translated in places as ghosts or dead things. Then, in Mount Seir, were the Horim, the cave dwellers. They were the ones who would cut these gigantic buildings into the sides of the cliff. They were related to the Raphaim and the Emim. Now, these Horites were the descendants of one called Seir. Now, into this area moved Esau with his two Canaanite wives. Now, already, his children, the first descendants, were mongrels, half Canaanite. And whom could his children marry? Suppose, for example, that a white man married two negresses, moved to the interior of the Congo, and for 1,800 years his descendants lived there and had nobody to marry except the native Congolese around him. After 1,800 years, what would his descendants be? They'd be as negroid as any of the people around them. And yet they could say, 18 centuries ago, we had a white ancestor, couldn't they? We'll come to that when we get to studying what these people claim to Jesus Christ. Well, a Horite woman, Timnah, was a concubine to Esau's son, Eliphaz. And his son by her was Amalek. And you remember how pestiferous all the Amalekites, his descendants, were. See Genesis 36, verses 12 and 20 to 22. Now, aside from what the ordinary Canaanites in Palestine may have been, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and so on, here, definitely, a satanic bloodline entered into the Edomites, because they were marrying into a line of those descended from these fallen angels, the Raphaim. Now, you find references to this city of Petra in places in the Bible. As I say, it was the most magnificent natural fortress in the world. Toward the north end of this valley, there was a hill, which was the citadel, the final fortress to which they could retreat in case enemies penetrated into the valley. The Arabs call it el-Biara. It is a roughly round hill, but its walls are sheer cliffs. This mass rises hundreds of feet out of the floor of the valley with these cliffs. Now, there are a few places where it is rough and rugged enough that somebody could climb up these cliffs. But remember, there were no guns in those days. And anybody could gather himself an armload of cobblestones and stand at the head of one of these places, and if anybody tried to climb up, he'd stop them. There was one way only to get to the top. They had carved one path. Most of the way, this path, 2 to 3 feet wide, led along the cliff. In other words, you had on the one side a sheer wall rising above you, and on the other side, hundreds of feet of sheer drop-off. One man could stand there and guard it. And then there was a place or two where it turned farther inland. Instead of going around some projecting rib of rock, it would turn inland. And there it had been cut through the stone, so you had perhaps a 24 to 30 inch wide passage where again one man could guard it. A remarkable fortress. The Edomites in here, after all, Esau had been told that you will live by your sword, and they were pretty chesty about it. Now, it was a natural crossroad of caravan routes. So they, you know, like the mafia, for so much they'll grant protection to a merchant. Protection from themselves. And that's what they did there. Every caravan passing by had to pay tribute to them, or else they took the whole thing. And who can stop us in this natural fortress of ours? So Numbers 24, verse 21, speaks of them. Strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Psalm 60, verse 9, and Psalm 108, verse 10, both refer to the same thing. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Eden? But Jeremiah 49, verses 16 to 17, tells how God was beginning to get impatient with this thing. Thy terribleness hath deceived thee, and the pride of thine heart, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that holdest the height of the hill, though thou shouldst make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from thence, saith Yahweh. Also, Edom shall be a desolation. You remember, of course, how Esau hated his brother Israel. Esau was unwilling to accept the responsibilities of the birthright, but he wanted the benefit of it. And when he lost the benefit, there was bitter hatred there. He planned to kill his brother Jacob. That's why he was sent away to Laban to live and get a wife there. So, in the later period here, when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt in the Exodus, you had Esau's original hatred of Israel, and now multiplied by the satanic hatred of Israel. And there was never any relenting in that. Numbers 20, verses 14 to 21, tells how the natural way into the promised land would have taken them up this Wadi Araba through the territory ruled by the Edomites. Not into their fortress valley, but in the territory outside, which they ruled and levied on every passing caravan. And the Israelites asked permission, this is under Moses, asked permission to peaceably pass through. They said, we won't let our cattle eat in your fields, your pastures. We'll stay right on the highway. We just ask permission to go through. And they were refused with threats of war. In fact, the Amalekites came out and attacked Israel without cause. And with the help of God, Israel's army under Joshua defeated the Amalekites. That's Exodus 17, verses 8 to 13. Now for this utterly causeless attack, this war of aggression, God said, I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Exodus 17, verses 14 to 16. What Moses and Joshua were leading, remember, was a group of fugitive slaves, a disorganized rabble. It had been so long since they had been independent people accustomed to defending themselves that they weren't ready to face war at this time. So they had to detour around. They passed around to the south of Mount Seir, around the east side, went up around there, and finally came back into the Jordan Valley above it, above the Dead Sea. Now, near Petra, on this mountain range, is the mountain where Aaron died. The Arabs to this day call it Jebel Harun, the Mount of Aaron. So the people of Israel finally got into their promised land. You remember that the original promised land was west of the Jordan, between the Jordan and the sea. But the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh asked that they be given the old lands of Ammon and Moab east of the Jordan. They had great herds of cattle and sheep, and this was fine pasture land. So they were allowed to remain there. So to the south and southeast of them remained the Edomites. And there was friction, constant friction there. The Israelites repeatedly conquered the Edomites in battle and drove them off and left them alive. And as repeatedly, the Edomites waited till they could reorganize and came back and attacked them again. Now, you remember the first king of Israel was Saul. And Saul was given instruction to absolutely exterminate these Amalekites. And he didn't. He defeated their army with considerable slaughter, stole their sheep and cattle, and came back well satisfied with himself. And the prophet Samuel told him for this, that for this disobedience, God had deposed him as king. This was the first test that Saul was put to. Would he obey God or wouldn't he? And he failed. See 1 Samuel 15th chapter. Part of the blessing that Isaac had given to Esau, by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. So you have this seesaw period here of the Edomites attacking, being defeated, reduced to paying tribute for a bit, and then rebelling and regaining their independence. Now, even David did no better than Saul. 2 Samuel 8, verse 14 shows how these Edomites had been conquered and put under a tribute tax by David. But they revolted against Jehoram, king of Judah, about 885 B.C. So here were this mongrel, pestilential people with the satanic bloodline, a constant cause of trouble for God's people Israel. As you know, of course, the Israelites got themselves into trouble too by their own misdeeds. The northern 10-tribe kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians between 740 and 721 B.C. and deported and settled around the southerly end of the Caspian Sea, where they became known as the Scythians. The southerly two-tribed kingdom of Judah still remained in the land for more than a century. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came in and conquered the southern kingdom of Judah the first time, about 606 B.C. Now, at that time, he deported to Babylon those that he thought might be ringleaders of revolt. In other words, all the natural leaders, but he didn't take most of the population, just those that he thought might be troublesome if they were left there. And he left a puppet king, supposed to rule it as a tributary to Babylon. And in the 580s, relying on help from Egypt, they revolted again. So the 585 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came back and in a long and terrible siege conquered Jerusalem again and destroyed the city and deported substantially all the population. What he left behind were these Canaanite peoples who had lived in the land all the time and whom the Israelites and Judahites had never exterminated as God had told them to do. Now, at this second siege of Jerusalem, when the city was finally taken, plundered, and then burned by the Babylonians, here these Edomites came up and joined in the attack on the city as allies of the Babylonians. So they helped loot the city, and any fugitives that succeeded in escaping from the city, these Edomites captured and turned over to the Babylonians. Psalm 137, verse 7 says, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it." That's the word R-A-Z-E, meaning to tear down, level with the ground, not R-A-I-S-E. "Who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof." Ezekiel 35, verses 3 to 6. "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee, and I will stretch out mine hand against thee, and will make thee most desolate. And I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate. And thou shalt know that I am Yahweh. Because thou hast had a perpetual hatred, and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword, in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee. Since thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. Joel 3, verse 19. Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for their violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in the land. And Amos 1, verse 11. Thus saith Yahweh, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Now the whole book of Obadiah, one little short book in the Bible, deals exclusively with God's intense anger against the Edomites for what they had done here. Obadiah 3 to 18. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith Yahweh. Shall I not in that day, saith Yahweh, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, that was one of their cities, thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of their distress. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of Yahweh is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them. And there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for Yahweh hath spoken it. During the Babylonian captivity, the territory of the southern kingdom of Judah was left substantially empty. Now, during this period of time, an Arab people, the Nabataeans, moved in, coming in from east of Mount Seir, a heavy invasion that finally captured even the city of Petra and the whole of Mount Seir, and drove the Edomites out westward. Now, they couldn't go southwest. They'd be getting into northern Egyptian territory. So where they went, they occupied the southerly half of what had been originally the kingdom of Judah. Funk and Wagnall's New Standard Bible Dictionary, pages 198 and 199, give the whole story there very briefly. Now, after the Babylonian captivity, as the books of Ezra and Nehemiah show, 42,600 people came back from Babylon. But it lists them, and some 8,300 were not from any of the tribes. They were mongrelized and Babylonian hangers-on and so on. So there were approximately 34,000 Judahites and Benjamites came back. Now, the original territory of the whole 12 tribes, if you set it down in Southern California, it would extend from the Mexican border to the southerly part of Los Angeles and wouldn't have a width exceeding, say, 40 miles from the coast inland in any place. Only the southerly third of that had been the kingdom of Judah. And now the southerly half of that was in the hands of the Edomites. So the people returning didn't have very much territory to go into. And remember that this was still occupied by the various Canaanite peoples, the Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and so on, who had never been taken out of it during the Babylonian captivity. In the original kingdom, the tribe of Judah had been in the south, the tribe of Benjamin adjoining it on the north, and the city of Jerusalem lay right on the border. They sorted themselves out as well as they could in the same order. The Judahites remained in what was left of the old kingdom, and the Benjamites to be pushed to the north. But they couldn't push. Remember that when the Assyrians took the whole northern kingdom of Israel into captivity, the Bible says that they brought other people from around Assyria and Babylon and settled them in Samaria. Now, Samaria was the southerly half of the northern kingdom. Or on your original division into thirds, this would be the middle third. They did not bring other people and settle in the northerly third, Galilee. That was left empty. When the people of Benjamin had to move north, they couldn't move right into Samaria. That was thoroughly settled. They had to leapfrog over into this vacant territory of Galilee in the north. So the people of Galilee were Benjamites, one of the actual tribes of Israel. And you will remember that Jesus Christ made nearly all his converts in Galilee, the great majority of them. After the people came back from Babylon and settled in Judea, you remember that they were always a subject people. First, they were ruled by the Medo-Persian Empire. And then when Alexander the Great swept that away, on his death, his empire broke up into four parts, one quarter of which, Syria, included Palestine. It was ruled by one of Alexander's generals. He, of course, was educated in the Greek civilization, the Greek language, the Greek culture. And he wanted to make his kingdom thoroughly Greek. So he tried to force upon the people of Palestine Greek language, Greek customs, Greek paganism. Now, these people remembered that they'd gone into captivity to Babylon because they'd allowed paganism to develop in their land, and they weren't about to have any now. And there was a long period, ran through some generations, of the most bitter warfare. You'll read it all set out in 1st and 2nd Maccabees and the Apocrypha. So, they were resisting, and the troops of the king of Syria were, of course, trying to conquer them and force paganism on them. Under Judas Maccabeus, the people of Judea finally won their independence in 142 BC. Now, a nephew of Judas Maccabeus, succeeding him on the throne, got tired of the constant raids of the Edomites on his southerly border. By the time they had finished whipping the Syrian army, they had a pretty good army of their own. They were well trained. So he went down into the Edomite territory, the southerly portion of the old kingdom of Judah, and he conquered them. Now you remember Saul was deposed as king because he didn't exterminate them. John Hyrcanus did the same thing. After conquering them, he offered them the choice. If they were pagans up to this time, if they would adopt the religion of Judaism, which was Talmudic Judaism brought back from Babylon, if they would adopt the religion of Judaism, they would be given full citizenship in the kingdom. If they didn't care for that, why, of course, they could have their throats cut. Well, you make converts of a sort that way. So the Edomites became converted to Talmudic Judaism, and as a rapacious, evil pagan people, they could adopt Judaism very readily, and they became a portion of this kingdom of Judah. You'll find this set out in considerable detail in Josephus' history, Antiquities of the Jews, Book 13, Chapter 9. Now, all this time, some of these Edomites were drifting north, wanting to settle around the capital city of Jerusalem. But about 40 B.C., Herod, the first Herod, Herod the Great, a very able, very ruthless, unscrupulous scoundrel, was an Edomite chieftain. Now, Mark Antony was in Egypt at that time with Roman legions. And you remember that after the death of Caesar, there was quite a struggle for power. Pompey was trying to get power, and Mark Antony was fighting against Pompey. So Herod raised some troops and went to the assistance of Mark Antony. And between that and a liberal bribe paid to Mark Antony, he got the use of a couple of Roman legions loaned to him for the purpose of conquering Judea and making himself king. In 40 B.C., he did conquer Judea. Now, the Romans didn't immediately grant him the title and authority of king, but after a trial period of 3 years, in 37 B.C., why, he was confirmed as king of Judea. Now, this is the same Herod who tried to murder Jesus Christ when he had all the little children in Bethlehem killed. Well, he had taken over the entire government of Palestine. Now, it was a tributary kingdom to Rome. They were compelled to follow the lead of Rome in foreign policy. But local self-government was complete. So Herod took over the entire military, civil, and religious government. He murdered the last high priest, who was a descendant of Aaron. You remember the high priesthood was hereditary for life, and only the descendants of Aaron could hold it. So Herod I murdered the last high priest who could claim Aaronic lineage, and then he filled the office with a succession of scoundrels from his own retinue. One of them, I believe, was only high priest for 3 months before he was deposed and replaced by someone else. And he reduced it to, well, in substance, what you had in Christ's time, total corruption. Remember now, these Edomites were the people who had the satanic bloodline. See Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews, books 14 to 18. In the year 4 B.C., Herod I died. By his will, he left the kingdom of Judea to his son, Herod Archelaus. But the Romans were too wise to confirm him as king. They gave him a trial period as governor with the title of ethnarch. And from 4 B.C. to 6 A.D., the people suffered probably as bad misrule as any people ever had. Now remember, they could recall several centuries after coming back from the Babylonian captivity when they had been ruled by foreign conquerors, and they were very bitter about it, and they wanted their independence. But it reached the point where they sent a deputation to Rome complaining of the misrule of Herod Archelaus and saying, take this man out and send a Roman to govern us. And that had to be pretty bad before they wanted to be governed by a Roman. Well, the Romans tried Herod Archelaus, convicted him, removed him as governor, and banished him. And from then on, there was a succession of Roman governors called procurators from 6 AD on. Pontius Pilate was number 6 in that succession of Roman governors. Well, here you had the kingdom of Judah occupied now by these satanic Edomites. And it was in that kingdom that Jesus Christ was born. In Ezekiel 25th chapter, verses 12 to 14, you read this. Thus saith the Lord God, because that Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended and revenged himself upon them, therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Edom, and will cut off man and beast from it, and will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword. Now note the next verse. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God. Now that particular prophecy has not yet come to pass. The vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel is still future. Of course, you got a part of it in Germany under Hitler. He was carrying out God's command because the Germans are part of modern-day Israel. But that's only a tiny bit. What happened to the Jews in Germany was less than 1% of what they have propagandized us into believing. There are two other verses that I think belong here. One is the 149th Psalm, verses 5 to 9. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Now, who are the saints? The 148th Psalm tells you who all of God's saints are. They're not somebody who was canonized by the Catholic Church. The 148th Psalm says all of God's saints are his people Israel. There aren't any others. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye Yahweh, to which I say, Amen. And Jeremiah 48, verse 10. Cursed be he that doeth the work of Yahweh negligently, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Again, Amen. Now, how do we bring this down to present times? You'll notice in your papers today that since our so-called Christian churches will believe absolutely any satanic lie, but they will not believe the Word of God in the Bible, the Jews are putting out the statement in the papers now that the Arabs are the Edomites. Well, now, of course, it's been known ever since ancient Bible times that there are no Edomites among the Arabs. They are Ishmaelites, and some of them have unfortunately mongrelized a bit. Ishmael himself was half-breed Egyptian. If you can get a hold of any good books with photographic illustrations, of the ancient Egyptian portrait sculptures taken from their tombs and that sort of thing, you will see that the Egyptians were a white race back in those days, as white as anybody today. Typical Aryan white features. And they were so up until about 775 BC. Now, up until that time, the Egyptians had regarded a Negro as being somewhat lower than a mule. To the south of them, what today we call the Sudan, and below that, Ethiopia, they called the Sudan at that time Nubia. They had a common borderline there. To the south of it was Nubia, to the north of it was Egypt. Any Negro found wandering around free in Egypt was killed on sight. Nobody bothered asking him what he was there for because he couldn't possibly have any lawful business in Egypt. They did have some Negro slaves working in chains in the field, but there were no free Negroes. They weren't tolerated in what was a white nation. Now, in the long history of Egypt, there have been several times when, upon the death of a reigning pharaoh, before the legitimate heir could strengthen himself militarily sufficiently to hold it, some military adventurer would attack swiftly with some well-trained forces and be able to seize the throne as a usurper. And the Egyptians had finally gone so far as to capture Nubia. They held the whole territory. They not only took Negroes as slaves, but they did what Rome later did. They began training these Negroes as troops. The Romans reached the point where they didn't want to serve in the army, and they hired what they called barbarians to make up their forces, until the barbarians got tired of it and took over Rome. The Egyptians, likewise, had trained a large number of these Negroes as troops. And on the death of the pharaoh, the Egyptian governor of Nubia, having a considerable army of well-trained Nubian Negroes under his command, marched swiftly up into Egypt and seized the throne. And that dynasty, maintained by its black troops, governed Egypt for about 75 years, occupying it with this big Negro army. And in that 75 years, Egypt turned into a mulatto nation. And that was the total end of Egyptian greatness in every respect. Up until that time, it had been one of the great world empires. From then on, any military adventurer with 20 or 30,000 troops under his command could go in, defeat them, and make himself king. And they were kicked about by a lot of military adventurers. As I said, Ishmael was of half Egyptian blood, going way back to around 1800 or something like that BC, when the Egyptians were a pure white people. The Arabs were a definitely white people. It's interesting to note, you've all heard, of course, of the famous Lawrence of Arabia. In World War I, Lawrence was an Englishman who had been for some years working in Egypt in archaeological work, digging up the remnants of some old cities, ruins. He was superintending gangs of Arab laborers, and he learned Arabic until he spoke it like a native. Now, he was a blue-eyed, blonde Englishman. When the war broke out, of course, Turkey was threatening to close the Suez Canal and shut off all commerce through the Mediterranean and out through the Red Sea to India and Australia. And Britain couldn't face the danger of that. The Arabs had been badly mistreated by the Turks. So it was easy to rouse the Arabs to revolt against the Turks. And Lawrence, whom they liked, was made their leader. Now, he led them in many raids against the Turks, doing terrific damage, blowing up their railroads and catching Turkish forces here and there and annihilating them. And so the Turks put a price on his head, about $50,000, as I remember it, for Lawrence, dead or alive. Now, he was captured by the Turks. He was wearing, of course, Arab costume. He was captured, and he was a prisoner of the Turks for 3 days before he escaped. Now, he spoke Arabic, and the Turks didn't see anything so odd in the blue-eyed blonde Arab as to suspect that this was somebody who wasn't what he appeared to be. Now, some of the Arabs today are swarthy because there has been some mongrelization. But basically, the Arabs are not Israelite, half-breed, but never were they Edomites. Now, who are the Edomites upon whom God says he's going to lay his vengeance? Well, if you will look up the article Edom in the Jewish Encyclopedia, volume 5, page 41, you will find that the last sentence in the article Edom in the Jewish Encyclopedia says this: the Edomites are found today in modern Jewry. So the Jews know perfectly well that they themselves are the Edomites. They know perfectly well that they are enemies of God. They know perfectly well that God has said he's going to have his vengeance on them. And they are still fooling us, the real Israelites, into doing Satan's work for them so they don't have to do it personally. Our government has promised the Jews that we will send American troops to fight the Arabs for them if necessary. Every candidate for president in the next election has already given his promise to the Jews of American military assistance against the Arabs. So far, this nominally Christian nation, being led by nominally Christian churches into satanic evil, is doing Satan's work. But it isn't going to continue. When God says he will lay his vengeance upon Edom by the hand of his people Israel, I think he means what he says, and I know he's perfectly capable of accomplishing what he says. And I am looking forward to it most happily.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our costs plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.